If you've got your Bibles, I want to start in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we're going to look at verses 20 to 28 of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 20 to 28. I'll just give you a start with a brief outline so you know where I'm going. We're going to start with the gospel. This retreat title is The Gospel at Work. We're going to start with the gospel. We're going to go to conversion, what conversion is. Then I'm going to talk about something I don't want us to assume, don't want us to miss. And then we're going to talk how implications that the gospel has for our work. So we're starting with the gospel. We're going to start in verse 20 of Romans 3. Please hear this public reading of God's word. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it is just a gift to be able to come to this place and to be able to gather and to have multiple sessions, to be able to just stay in cabins with brothers and sisters in Christ. What a gift this is. What a gift to be able to sing with your people in this room, just stirring to sing once again this morning. I know that many of us may not have slept that well, so I pray that you'd give us some extra energy during this session. Help us to be attentive to your word. I pray you'd come by your spirit, Father, and fill this room. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us to see the glory of Christ Jesus today. Help us to understand in some greater detail the horror of what we are saved from. And help us to see in a greater detail the high cost of our salvation. And help us to be able to apply the gospel to our lives, especially to our work lives. And we'd ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 3, verse 20. I just want to focus in on verse 20 for a second. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In one single verse, the Apostle Paul separates Christianity from every other religion in verse 20. If you ask the average person on the street, probably in downtown Athens, the average person would probably tell you that Christianity is about obeying the Ten Commandments. They would say you have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to get to heaven. That's what Christianity teaches. I know Mark has had this in doing the Great Exchange. He's run into multiple people who have said this. And this is a great verse to have memorized, Romans 3:20. And you can take them there and say, actually, Christianity teaches the opposite of what you think. Paul says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And actually, Romans 3:20 is the pinnacle point in Paul's argument against self-salvation. He's been building it up since Romans 3:10. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, etc. And he builds up to Romans 3:20, which is the pinnacle point against any type of self-salvation, which that separates Christianity. Every other religion teaches some form of self-salvation by good works. Christianity, in its essence, according to John Stott, is not a religion at all. It is a gospel, the gospel, good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath, that God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment, that God has mercy on the undeserving, and that there is nothing left to do or even contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. So Christianity, in its essence, is a gospel. It's good news. Tim Keller, you probably are familiar, he talks about every other religion is essentially good advice. Christianity is good news. And he said, how do you feel when somebody gives you good advice? Say you want to go on a diet. Somebody comes to you and says, you need to cut out fatty foods. You need to start exercising more. You need to drink more water. You need to do this, this, and this. And then you go away from that thinking, okay, I got to implement this. I got to do this. I got to do that and got to do that. That's good advice. Good news is entirely different. R.C. Sproul, when he was 6 years old, 1945, he's playing stickball out in the street. It was his turn to bat. Before he could even get the first pitch, pandemonium started breaking out. People came running out of their apartment buildings, banging pans, yelling and screaming. His mother came out of his apartment building, tears streaming down her face. She grabbed R.C. Sproul, picked him up, kissed him, and said, "The war is over. Peace at last. Your father is coming home." That's the response of good news. There's joy. Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. That's the good news. It's just a joyful receiving of that news. So Christianity is utterly different. Good news versus good advice. But I want us to see the bad news. I want us to see the backdrop that makes the gospel shine so brightly. And that's Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The bad news is that every single one of us in here is a sinner. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Romans 6:23, Paul is saying that the wages of our sin is eternal death. That's what Paul is saying. So we need to feel, in some sense today, the high cost of our sin and how horrible our sin is. Sin, according to R.C. Sproul, is cosmic treason. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. It is an attack on God. It is a belittling of God. And we have all belittled his glory in this room. We've all worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Jeremiah says that we've committed two evils. We've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and we've tried to seek satisfaction in the broken cisterns of this world that can hold no water. That's evil. That's sin. And our sin deserves eternal death. Think about the Lord's Prayer, for example. Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's praying that God's name would be regarded as holy. And yet his name is not regarded as holy. I mean, just think about your own life pre-conversion. You probably used his name as a common curse word. His name is dragged through the mud of this world. It's treated like dirt and a common curse word when we should be regarding his name as holy. I mean, just the patience of God to put up with us, sinful people that we are. I mean, just today, millions of people will take his name in vain, and his name is to be regarded as holy, and God is patient with us. We should be stunned by his kindness to us. And here's the thing. Every single one of our coworkers, every single person that we come in contact with will have to stand before God on the day of judgment, and they will have to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And there will be either everlasting joy or everlasting pain to come. So in light of this judgment day, and in light of eternity, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Life, therefore, is a tremendous matter. It is the most serious thing conceivable." Most serious thing conceivable. Adrian Rogers was preaching one time, and he started to talk about hell. And he said, the person who spoke about hell more than anybody else wasn't some backwoods preacher, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus over and over is talking about hell, eternal torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Piper says that we must feel the truth of hell, that it exists and it is terrible and horrible beyond imaginings forever and ever. And he says, when the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel will pass from good news to simply news. If we don't feel the weight of hell, the gospel will just become simply news and not good news. And to put it very bluntly, we all in this room deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God. I was converted at age 23, and probably about a year after my conversion, I bought St. Augustine's book, The Confessions. And it's a story sort of his life. If you know St. Augustine, you know that he lived a very sinful life before finally coming to faith in Christ. He had a very godly mother who prayed for him for years. I mean, thank God for godly parents who don't give up praying for lost sons and daughters. For years she prayed for him. But in this story, he talks about all his wickedness and his evil sin that he was committing. And at one point, while I was reading this book, he said something that stunned me so much that I had to close the book and spend time in sober reflection. He said something like this. He got very sick at one point as an unconverted man. He said his fever worsened, and as he got near death, he said, "Had I died," he said, "I surely would have gone where my sins deserved. I surely would have gone to hell." And I had to just stop reading. I had to close that book, and I had to spend some time in sober reflection as I thought about my life. I had to be reminded of God's mercy and his patience with me to put up with a rebellious sinner for all those years. Because I could have died at many times. Mark said, just your heart could have stopped beating at any moment in my teenage years. could have stopped beating. I did plenty of horrible things, dumb things, where I actually could have died. One instance in particular where I actually could have died, and that's the instance I thought about. I was 19 years old, and if I would have died, this is what actually would have happened. I would have stood before Jesus Christ in his glory, and I would have said, "Lord, Lord, I prayed the sinner's prayer 100 times. I was a pastor's kid. I went to Christian schools. I prayed every single day of my high school career. I went on missions trips. I even shared the gospel with a guy in Mexico, and he would have looked at me and said, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.' And he would have had me picked up and cast into hell." That actually would have happened. We've got to feel the weight of our sin and the patience of God to put up with us all these years. So let's look at the cost of our salvation. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21, an amazing verse. Second Corinthians 5:21. Jerry Bridges has said that if he could only choose one book of the Bible, he would take the book of Romans. If he could only take one chapter, he would take Romans 8. But if he could only have one verse, he'd take 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse is so packed with gospel truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So I really want to focus in on the fact that Jesus knew no sin. But before we even get there, I want us to think about the majesty of Jesus Christ first. I mean, think about Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus Christ in his majesty. Or Colossians chapter 1. "By Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Or think about the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We just read this recently. Isaiah 6, R.C. Sproul and many others, and I agree with him, think that Isaiah 6 is a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on the throne in Isaiah 6. You remember the passage? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. 2 they covered their face. They couldn't even look upon the majesty of Christ. 2 they covered their feet, and 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook. They had the good sense to quake, as R.C. Sproul says, in the presence of God, at the voice of him who called, in the house was filled with smoke. This same Jesus, described in Isaiah 6, humbled himself, took the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 says. This same Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now just think about his life for a second. He knew no sin. Think about his life. Mark said he was a carpenter. Talk about someone who never spent an idle moment in his work. Not 1 second of idle labor. All of it was joy-filled worship of his Heavenly Father while he worked as a carpenter. And think about his life. Jesus lived his entire life in wholehearted, unreserved devotion to his Heavenly Father. He never did anyone any wrong. He went around doing good. He served. He washed his disciples' feet. I mean, think about Judas was one of the people that he washed. My dad said he washed with just as much love to Judas. He healed people. He cast out demons. He offered forgiveness of sins. He never disobeyed his Heavenly Father a single time. Think of Psalm chapter 1 that we just read. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Sinclair Ferguson said Jesus is the person described in Psalm 1. That was his life. He was delighting in the law of the Lord. He was meditating on the law day and night. This is what it means for Jesus to be without sin. And yet the text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." So this is shocking, stunning, amazing language that Paul is using. God delivered up his only begotten, dearly beloved Son who had never disobeyed him and never done anyone any harm to the death of the cross. R.C. Sproul powerfully says it like this. I can't do it better than what R.C. Sproul says. "With the concentrated load of sin Jesus carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ a curse for the sin he bore. Herein was God's holy justice perfectly manifested, yet it was done for us. This for us aspect of the cross is what displays the majesty of its grace. At the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy, it is too astonishing to fathom. This is the gospel, glorious good news of the gospel. I'll just point out this because I think it's interesting. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Every commentator that I looked at said 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the ground for his plea. In light of this fact that Christ has become sin, we implore people to be reconciled to God. In light of this glorious good news, we turn around and implore people to be reconciled to God. So let's look at conversion. Let's flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page back here. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So verse 4, Paul is describing what it means to be an unconverted person. Verse 4 is an unconverted person. It says, "In their case, the God of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In its essence, then, to be an unconverted person means you're blind to glory. It's blindness to glory, as John Piper would say. What does that mean, to be blind to glory? Let me see if I can use an illustration. Some people love football, American football, not football, the Spanish term. American football, some people love. I love football. We see glory in it. We see the athleticism. We see the skill of the coaches and all the plays that they've designed. We see something beautiful to us. My mom is not one of those people. She looks at football. She can't stand football. She hates football. She would come in. We would be watching. What are y'all? Oh, man. She just take off upstairs. She sees absolutely no glory. People are being violent to each other, hitting. It's just nothing at all appealing to her. In the same sense, to be an unconverted person means we look at Jesus Christ and we see nothing compelling, nothing beautiful, nothing amazing or stunning. That's what it means to be an unconverted person. We're blind to the glory of Jesus. Mark has mentioned this before. We used to have a group of friends. We had a group of some Christian friends and some non-Christian friends. We used to gather together and we'd get together and talk. We could talk about anything under the sun. Talk about movies. You could talk about the weather. You could talk about sports. Everybody had an opinion on everything as we went around the room. As soon as you began to talk about Jesus, you could see people just fade out. They just would blank stares. They don't know what you're talking about. They have no relational thing to the plane can't land in here because they have nothing that relates with what you're saying, that you're delighting in God. They're like, "What in the world are you talking about?" Some of them would actually get angry and upset. This was the strangest thing. I remember one time specifically, we started talking about Christianity, started to pull up some videos of a Christian apologist, and a couple of the guys literally walked out of my room, didn't say a thing, left the apartment, got in their cars, and took off. I mean, it was just astonishing. They just didn't want to talk about it at all. That's what it means to be blind to the glory of Christ. You get irritated. I don't want to embarrass Grant here, but Grant, by his own admission, when he came to North Avenue Church, got irritated when people were talking about Christ all the time. It irritated him because he didn't see glory in Christ. He was just, "Why are people here talking about Jesus all the time? I don't understand." That means you're blind to the glory of Jesus. So what's conversion? Conversion is in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" That's Genesis 1. Like, let there be light. He's shown in our hearts. He says, "Let there be light," here, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I can't say it better than John Piper here. He says, "Once Christ was not beautiful to you, there was nothing compelling in the gospel. The cross was boring foolishness. You would rather watch movie or the football game. Christianity was absolutely uninteresting." Then one night, I think of Gage, his parents shared the gospel with him. Maybe like you, your parents shared the gospel with you. Or maybe it was when a faithful youth group leader like Kelsey shared the gospel with her over years of time. Or maybe you were like Jose Rodriguez, where you heard the word preached. Literally, Ephesians 1 is being read by Mark, and then God broke in. The same page of the Bible suddenly that was utterly boring became radiant with life and beauty and hope. You were saved. You became captivated by Christ. So as light from the glorified Christ comes streaming into our heart through hearing the gospel, and we're opened up to the beauty of Christ. This is a supernatural work of God, no doubt about it. Being born again by the Spirit, God gives us a new nature, new spiritual taste. We have a new way of seeing. We have an awakening of joy in Christ that you never knew before. I think about a friend of mine. His name was Jeb, J-E-B. Everybody could not say his name. Had some hilarious stories with a guy from Japan, just could not pronounce his name to save his life. Zeb, and I just couldn't say his name. But he and I were close friends, grew up together, very sinful together. God saved, I was a year older than him, saved me first, saved him about 8 months later. He has a powerful testimony. I wish he was here to tell it. He was in Iraq in the Marine Corps. He's a tough, tough guy. Mark and my wife are probably the only two people in here that know him. Tough as nails. After his conversion, he called me up and said he hadn't cried since he was 4 years old. And he goes to church to take communion, and he wept. He wept like a baby at the gospel because his eyes had been opened to the beauty of Christ. And affections he never had were flooding his soul, and he was stirred by who Christ was. Being a Christian has changed everything, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are like new people in a new world. Nothing is the same as it was before. Isn't that so true? Everything is different. I think of D.L. Moody. I'll tell some of his conversion story. You may know his story. D.L. Moody grew up in utter poverty. He was the seventh child of his parents, and then his mother got pregnant with twins. And I think while she was pregnant, his dad died at like 42. So his mom was left with nine kids, widowed with nine children. So he grew up in utter poverty. He had to drop out of school. He had hardly any education. It was said even late in his life that he butchered the King's English. I mean, just all kinds of mistakes. Charles Spurgeon said something like, D.L. Moody's the only person who could pronounce Jerusalem in two syllables. Like, Jerusalem. Like, he just butchered the King's English. When he was 17 years old, his uncle, who was a believer, said invited him to come work for him and live with him. But he had one condition. He had to go to Sunday school and church every week. So Moody agreed to this, and he began to go to Sunday school. He had a faithful, godly Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, who taught the Bible to him. And Mr. Kimball very quickly picked up that Moody was not a believer. I mean, he could see the blindness to glory as Moody sat there, unattentive, not caring. So one particular Saturday, Kimball is preparing his lesson for the next day, and all of a sudden he felt this deep conviction that he needed to go talk to D.L. Moody about his salvation. He needed to go get the gospel to Moody. And he felt so strong, he was like, I need to go right now. He knew Moody was working at the shoe store. So he starts wrestling in his mind, should I go, should I stay? He takes off, starts walking to Moody's store. He's so caught up in thought, he walks right past the store. I mean, you know that probably. You've been so caught up in thought, you like missed your exit. That's like Mr. Kimball. He realizes he's missed the exit. He turns around and he says, I'm just going to go in, tell him the gospel right away. He walks in. Moody's not in the front. He's in the back packing shoes. He walks in. He grabs him by the shoulder, and he just presents the gospel to him. He weeps and presents the gospel to him. And he said it was a weak plea, is what Moody's teacher said, which I love that, because the power is not in how strong our plea is. The power is in the gospel, the power of God, and the salvation for all who believe. So he gave a weak plea, and this is what Moody said. This is a very strange thing. Here is a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. I don't remember exactly what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. He said that 40 years later. I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. The teacher said that he thinks he was converted that day. Moody thinks it was a few weeks later. Then after his conversion, he left his apartment. This is what Moody said. I thought the sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought it was just smiling upon me as I walked out upon Boston Common, heard the birds singing in the trees. I thought they were all singing a song to me. Do you know, I fell in love with the birds and had never cared for them before. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation. I had not a bitter feeling against any man. I was ready to take all men to my heart. It literally changes everything. We see a sunrise and we're stunned by the glory of Jesus. We see the stars twinkling in the night. We're stunned by the glory of Jesus. Everything is changed at conversion. John Bunyan is the same way. On the way home from his conversion, he said he was so taken with the love and mercy of God that I could not tell how to contain it till I got home. I thought I could have spoken of his love and told of his mercy even to the crows that sat upon the plow lands before me. Just amazing. Amazing. R.C. Sproul was converted as a freshman in college. Another faithful guy sharing the gospel with him. Amazing there. But soon after his conversion, his dad died. His dad was a believer. Died soon after Sproul's conversion. But his dad, that I didn't know this until recently, was a president of a large corporation. I think it was a bankruptcy corporation. And all R.C. Sproul had to do was get his CPA license, and he could have stepped right into the presidency. He had earthly prosperity guaranteed. And the lawyers came and talked to him about this and said, all you got to do is get your CPA license. And Sproul said, I don't want that. I've been called into the ministry. I'm not getting my CPA license. All of a sudden, lots of lawyers came and descended upon him, and they had one message for him. Are you out of your mind? You're being handed a company that guarantees your prosperity, and you want to go in the ministry? They spoke with great passion. But I was not tempted, because they did not understand that I was a sinner who had experienced the mercies of God, and that same God had called me to serve him. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be the president of a corporation or inherit a corporation, but what I am saying is once you've experienced the mercies of God, everything changes and you want to serve him. John Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor, and he was a very intense speaker. If you've ever listened to Gerstner, man, he is an intense guy. He will, if you listen to him in your headphones, he may break your ears. He just has this deep, grumbly voice, just intense guy. Mark and I used to watch him and crack up. He'd get chalk like all over himself. He's breaking chalk, like just hitting everything. But one of my favorite clips with Gerstner is an interview he did with Sproul when he was probably 80. And I saw this tender side of Gerstner. He couldn't even talk about God's grace to him. He just couldn't even barely get, he was just whispering, yes, yes, the grace. Like, he was just so stunned by God's grace. And he tells his conversion story in that interview. He was, I think, 18 years old. He doesn't ever remember hearing the gospel. And he talked to one of his former teachers about where he should go to college. And the teacher said, why don't you go down and check out Philadelphia School of the Bible? He said, I think it's a good idea to maybe find out about the Bible. So he went down to Philadelphia School of the Bible. He went back to the dean's office and he asked the dean, what is this college about? He said, the dean realized that I needed to probably hear the gospel. He said, for the next 30 minutes, this dean laid out the story of redemption. And Gerstner said, that was far and away the most important 30 minutes of my life. And he said that he thinks he was converted upon hearing the gospel for the very first time. He was captivated by Christ. And this is what he said. He said, I had just one question. How could I most fully serve Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the issue. We just want to serve Christ after your conversion. You just want to fully serve Christ. So before we get into an application of the gospel at work, I wanted to mention one thing that I didn't want us to miss during this retreat. This is what I wanted to mention. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care if you're retired or you're in school or you're going to be a full-time mom soon or you're going to be part-time, full-time. This is what I want to emphasize. We need to make it a priority to spend time alone with God no matter where you are in life. We've got to make it an absolute priority to study God's Word, treasure His Word. Tim Keller says, your relationship with God is the most important foundation of your life, and indeed it keeps all the other factors, work, friendships, family, leisure, and pleasure from becoming so important to you that they become addicting and distorted. The most important foundation of your life is God. So we need to be prioritizing time alone in God's Word. In that book, Every Good Endeavor, that Mark mentioned last night, he quoted a Christian doctor who said something like, when he first started becoming a doctor, he worked just long, long hours, strenuous hours. And he said that what happened was his prayer life began to dry up. I mean, his spiritual life began to dry up. And he said, that is deadly, is what he said. And he's not exaggerating. If you start to dry up spiritually, it's going to negatively affect every other relationship in your life. It's going to negatively impact the way you work. My dad has been a pastor for like 36 years, I think 37 years, and he's seen a lot of people die, in his words. He's walked a lot of people through the dying process. And he tells these powerful stories of older saints who just begin to treasure God's word at the end of their life. And one of those people was a man by the name of Mr. Tracy. Mr. Tracy used to sing in the choir when I was in high school, and he got diagnosed with cancer, and it was very advanced stage. The doctors said he only had a few months left to live. And I remember just seeing him at church just deteriorating right before your eyes. I mean, just becoming frailer, weaker. At the very end of his life, my dad went to see him. He was in bed. He was very weak. His family members were around trying to talk to him. He wasn't responding to anybody. My dad had his Bible in hand, and he wanted to read some scripture with Mr. Tracy. So he got next to his bed and started to read scripture. And Mr. Tracy hadn't even responded to other people, very weak. And he immediately opened his eyes, used every bit of energy, and he leaned as close to my dad as he could get, because he wanted to treasure God's word being spoken to him. And I just thought, how different are we? How did we just like, I'll just do it later. We don't treasure it. I mean, here's the man about to face Christ, and he's just treasuring, wanting every little bit of God's word to soak down into his soul. So don't want to miss that. All right, so before we actually get to the implications of the gospel at work, I want to point out that something that Nancy Piercy, Christian author, she says that many Christians live what she calls bifurcated lives, divided lives, meaning you split your faith over here to religious spheres, and then you adopt whatever views are current in your professional or social circles. That's a bifurcated life. I mean, this is so common, you wouldn't believe. I went through a book study of Keller's book with several guys at my work, and every single guy in my book study said they didn't see to the degree that Keller was talking about how their faith should impact their work. I just was blown away that they hadn't connected the dots of how their faith should impact their work. Nancy Piercy says there's parched ground in our lives that the gospel hasn't come down to saturate yet. And one of those areas is work, where the gospel just hasn't come down to saturate that parched ground yet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that every Christian must be fully Christian by bringing God into his whole life, not merely into some spiritual realm. You need to bring God into your whole life, not leave him in some spiritual realm. See if I can... This is very convicting from Jerry Bridges. Many of you know this from his book, Respectable Sins. This was eye-opening to me. He defines ungodliness like this. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Blow my nose here. Then he says this. This is the part that's convicting. He says, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day, but then we go out into the day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or of our responsibility to Him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. So if you're working with no thought of God at all, then you are working in an ungodly way, per Jerry Bridges. And that is a sobering thing to think of. So how do we get better at that? Well, Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. John Piper says that means bring God into every area of your life. I used to work next to a Christian girl, and she had that verse on her monitor at work. I thought, what a great verse to have on your monitor. She literally looked at that thing hundreds of times a day. What a great reminder to bring God into every area of your life. All right, let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I'm going to read verses 12 to 17, and then I'll read 22 and 23. Colossians 3, 12 to 17, and 22 to 23. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So before we get into verse 12, I'll just read this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you may have seen this. It was on the Gospel Coalition site. Great quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She says, "The fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian makes me a different kind of woman." Now, this is a great quote. The fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of woman. So the fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of man. The fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of husband. The fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of son. And the fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of worker would be one thing you could pull from that quote. So verse 12 says that we should put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Here's a quote from Greg Gilbert's book that Mark quoted from last night. "Respond to your coworkers graciously as Christ has been gracious to you. Serve and love your coworkers unexpectedly and unashamedly, because that is how Jesus has served and loved you." I mean, this is just, I could just think of hundreds of ways we can do this, putting on compassion, kindness, and humility towards our coworkers. I mean, just think of holding the door for your coworkers as they come in, helping them maybe take an umbrella out if it's raining, helping them with car trouble after work, buying them a drink, buying them a meal, buying them coffee or chocolates or anything, writing them a note how much you appreciate them. Simple things where we can let our light shine at work, so to speak. And then verse 22 says, obey in everything what your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. Mark talked about this last night, as people pleasers. Tim Keller calls this working for the weekend, is eye service, doing what is necessary to get by and nothing more. But Paul tells us and charges us to think of every job as working for God, who sees everything and loves us. That makes high-pressure jobs bearable and even the most modest work meaningful, because we're working for King Jesus. I had my dad's illustration right here. Mark stole it from me last night. My dad, construction, had written down. You remember the story he told last night. My dad's digging the ditches out there. The only pieces I'll add to that story is that my dad had a foreman that was assigned. There was three different sites, and he could only be at one site at one time. And that one particular day, he was there, and he left. He got in his truck and pulled out. My dad said the smoke hadn't even settled from the truck. Everybody, we're done. Sitting under the tree, working. My dad's alone, you know, digging away alone. And my dad said his nemesis, who used to mock him for his Christian faith, yelled out from over there, "Hey guys, Bob's still working," because his boss hadn't left. My dad said he was mocking me, but he was speaking the truth. He was speaking the truth. His boss hadn't left because we're working for the King. We're supposed to adorn the gospel. Titus 2 says, this is something that Jerry Ettinger often quotes to me. I'll read you the NIV of Titus 2, 9 and 10. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." So here's the deal. If you are working with non-Christians, Bo Beck has said that you need to raise the flag of your Christian faith right away at the beginning, because the longer you wait, the harder it is to raise that flag up. So you got to let that thing fly in the wind. But as soon as you let your Christian faith known, or as soon as you share the gospel, they are going to zoom in on your life. They are going to examine your life to see if your claim matches your life. So we should be working in a way to make the teaching of our Savior attractive, meaning our lives should match up with the gospel message we are proclaiming. We're proclaiming that Christ has forgiven us. Then are we gracious and kind? Are we bitter and angry? They're going to be watching us. Because if we aren't, we're going to throw disgrace upon our message. Philippians 1, which we can go ahead and flip there. Philippians 1. Philippians 1:27, great verse. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means that our conduct should promote the gospel. Our conduct should match the gospel that we proclaim. One article I read says that the Christian worker should radiate the gospel. I love that. The Christian worker should radiate the gospel in lots of different ways. He says, objectively, that means we are highly virtuous workers. We go above and beyond the predominant ethical expectations. We may take on more tasks. We may help resolve conflict. And subjectively, his bearing, spirit, and demeanor should radiate the gospel, meaning our company should taste different to those around us. Our company should taste different to those around us. Now, Philippians 2, which Mark looked at last night, I'll just read Philippians 2, 14 to 16. The convicting verse of all convicting verses, 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, or the NIV says stars in the universe, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The common coin of the workplace is complaining, is what Greg Gilbert says, and that is just so utterly true. Friday at work, I wasn't even there 15 minutes, and I heard somebody immediately begin to complain. The printer wasn't doing right. All day long, people are complaining. It's the common coin of the workplace, and I was going to mention Manuel and Jose as well. I mean, in their environment, their lab, gossip was the common coin of that environment. So the beginning of 14 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And the end, it's amazing at the end that you'll shine like stars in the universe. So Manuel stood out in that environment. He was shining as a star in that universe. It was thick with gossip. Here's one guy who doesn't gossip, a simple thing seemingly. And yet he shone brightly, where it impacted Jose so much that he later would come to faith in Christ because of something like that. So if you don't complain at work, you're just going to stand out. You're going to look like weird, as Mark said. But we'll shine like stars in the universe. I'll just add this as it comes to mind. It's interesting that once you share your faith with somebody, or I was working at Papa John's when I became a Christian as a delivery driver, and one particular time, people were talking about something. I don't even remember what they were talking about. It was not good, whatever they were talking about. It was contrary to the gospel, contrary to the Christian faith, and I just stood up and defended Christianity, and they turned to me and said, oh, you're a Christian then, or something. And then they immediately just shot me down, and I just stood my ground. They made fun of me. This same person, their father died a few weeks later. And literally the first day back, she came running to see me because she wanted to know the gospel message. She wanted to know because eternity had become real. I mean, Mark Dever talks about the same thing. He said he had a class where a guy literally made fun of him. And after class, he came up to Mark Dever and said, can you pray for my dad? And Dever was like, what? You just were making fun of me 10 minutes ago, and now you're asking for prayer. I mean, it's amazing. I've had people at Athens Micro, not believers, they know I'm a Christian, they'll come to me and say, Scott, pray for me for this issue. I mean, it's just amazing that happens. I think I forgot this. One way that we can cultivate compassion for our coworkers is regularly praying for them. What a great way to cultivate compassion for your coworkers is by regularly praying for them. Charles Spurgeon, I've used his technique for years. He said every time he heard somebody take the Lord's name in vain or use curse words, he made it a practice to pray for that person. As soon as he heard it, he would pray for that person. I've tried to implement that. And if you have other Christians where you work, depending on where you work, I mean, you may or may not be able to do this, but I have other Christians where I work. And just a few weeks ago, a couple of the guys who are Christians at my work, they wanted to get there early. We went to the conference room and we spent about 15 minutes praying for our coworkers. It was an unusually powerful experience. One of my friends just wept. He wept as he pled for the salvation of one guy in our work, just moving to join arms to pray for this common cause, the spread of the gospel at work. So cultivate compassion by regularly praying for your coworkers. The last thing I'll mention is something that Mark said, similar to what Mark said. Unless you are asked to do something sinful at work, you should do it. Moreover, you should do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. I mean, it could be taking out the trash, for example, and you just balk. I'm not going to take out the trash. That's below me. Well, hear these words. No matter how important you think you are, no matter how lowly the task you've been asked to do, you have never, never, never stooped as low as Jesus stooped to save you. I mean, how dare I, in light of the gospel, turn around and say, I'm not going to take out the trash. I mean, it's ridiculous in light of the truth of the gospel that Christ has done. If I'm living in light of that, it doesn't matter. I should do it joyfully and willingly. Sure, I'll take out the trash. Anything else you want me to do, and do it joyfully and happily in light of the gospel message. So the gospel is glorious news. Separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is good advice. Good news is what the gospel brings, that Christ has died for us. Conversion means that we were blind to the glory of Christ. We saw nothing beauty in Christ. And then God breaks in, supernatural work where he breaks in and we see the beauty of Christ. And that literally changes everything about us. We're new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Don't miss this. To study God's word, treasure God's word. Realize how precious this book is that we have. Remember Mr. Tracy leaning in, wanting to get every word of God's word down in his heart. If there's parched areas in our life, get the gospel down into those parched areas to saturate those areas with the gospel. And let's work with compassion and kindness and tenderheartedness. Let's not gossip or complain. Let's live in light of the gospel. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. R.C. Sproul said he couldn't wait to get to heaven, and he was going to see the Apostle Paul and say, thank you for determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Tim Keller says, the cross of Christ was burned into the Apostle Paul's heart. And may that be true of us, that the cross of Christ would be burned into the heart of all of us here. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the gospel message that you have entrusted to us. We're just amazed at the gospel, period. I just cannot fathom that he who knew no sin would become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is utterly amazing, stunning news that we have new life in Christ Jesus. We have hope of eternal life, of forever being with you. Father, I pray that that truth would be melted into our hearts, that our affections would be regularly stirred, and that we would let our light shine brightly at work, that we wouldn't gossip, we wouldn't slander, that no job would be too far beneath us as we live in light of Christ who stooped so utterly low to save us. Father, I pray that as we sing now, that we would sing joyfully from our hearts to you, and I pray that our conversation later would bring great joy to us and great glory to you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.